I've mentioned several times John's structure of this little letter. I want to remind you once again tonight that it is laid out a little differently than many of the epistles that we read. Many of the epistles are written, we might say, in a more of a linear fashion. And so, for instance, Paul will take up a subject and he will develop an argument and he will give possible objections and answer those objections and draw conclusions and then give application. John doesn't write that way. John introduces several ideas to us and he gives us some information about those ideas, maybe some application, and then he comes back to them and he gives us more information. And so his writing is often described as cyclical. There's a cycle that goes around. And then he comes to that cycle again and it gets bigger. I've described it in other earlier days as a funnel, but we typically think of a funnel as something we pour things into from the top, you know, big to little. But maybe a funnel cloud would be a better idea, maybe not with weather being what it is, but smaller at the bottom, and as it gets larger up and also broader. And so John begins with these ideas and he gives us a little bit, and he comes back to these same ideas, but it grows and the cycle is larger because the information is, there's more information, he gives us more. And we've already been through one cycle completely. Basically, John is giving us three, we could look at it several ways. He's given us three tests by which we can know that we are indeed children of God. Or we can say that these are three things that can keep us from the fellowship that a believer ought to enjoy. But let's take them as tests. And the three tests, we saw them in chapter 2. The first one was that the believer obeys God. The believer practices righteousness. So in chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." So that's the first of these tests that he gives. The second is a test of love. Will you love your brothers and sisters or not? Also in chapter 2, we see it in verse 9. "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." Those two tests are often referred to as moral tests. There's a third test, and it is sometimes referred to as a theological test. We see it in chapter 2, and it's really from verse 18 through verse 24 as he introduces the idea of antichrists that have come into the world and are spreading false truth. But we might sum it up with verse 24. And it's basically this idea that those who are walking in fellowship with the Father are holding on to the truth. And so in verse 24, he says, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." But what is it that they have heard from the beginning that they should abide in? He introduced that to us in chapter 1 in the first three verses. And I will read it because we'll come back to this tonight. "What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So what it is that we have heard from the beginning in chapter 2, verse 24, that he describes in chapter 1, these first three verses, it is what the apostles have seen and heard from Jesus Christ. They said, "We've seen him. We've had our hands on him. We heard his teaching. We know he was real. He wasn't a phantom or a vision. He really did come and had flesh and blood. We know that Jesus came. He is God incarnate." And really, it's the apostles' doctrine. It is the foundation upon which the church is built, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. These truths that the apostles have handed to us by the Holy Spirit, and we have it here in the Word of God, these truths don't depart from them. Don't be swayed to run off after some false doctrine or some strange new teaching. Hold on to the truth. He comes again to this cycle in chapter 3. In verse 4 again, we see it. The practice of righteousness or obedience to the commands. So in chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous." The second test, loving the brothers or sisters, loving our brethren, we see it again in chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, and not as Cain." And you remember we looked at that last week. Again in verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." And so we have looked at two of these three tests in this second cycle as we've worked through chapter 3. We come to the third of these tonight, and he introduces it in a different way. In verse 24 of chapter 3, he says, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." And so he introduces this third test by introducing the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit has, we've seen His activity. It's been implied, He has been implied already in 1 John, but this is the first explicit reference to Him. So, an introduction of sorts. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. And it is by this, he says, that we know that He abides in us. Now, he introduces the Holy Spirit and gives us two things in doing so. The Spirit is, he says here, a means of assurance. In fact, he's the chief means of assurance. But it breaks the cycle. If we just stop right there, the cycle has been practicing righteousness, loving brothers and sisters, and holding on to the truth. So if we stop right there, then we've broken the cycle. But it really is connected with chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which is why John read it. And what we're going to see is that the Spirit enables us to keep the pattern. The Spirit enables us to do these things. And it's the Spirit's enabling, it's by the Spirit's enabling that we are able to hold on to the truth. Before we get to that, though, let's back up just 1 second. Because he's given us a fourth assurance, or the best assurance, if you will. He's given us the Spirit Himself. God has given to the believer His own Spirit, and that Spirit indwells the believer. And He says, it's by this we know that He abides in us. He's given us His Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful thing. It is by His agency that we are able to obey His commandments. I mean, who wants to obey His commandments until the Holy Spirit comes and works in our heart? Until the regeneration is taking place and the Holy Spirit comes and moves our heart to want to love what we once hated and not do the things that we once did. The Holy Spirit comes and not only helps us in that, but the Holy Spirit comes and helps us to love our brothers and sisters. How do we love people that aren't always lovable? I gave you one reason last week. You know, we talked about how the child of God recognizes the work of God in another child of God, and there's an attraction to that work. But there's another reason that is here, and that is that the Spirit of God produces fruit in the believer. And the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits, is love. And so if I'm walking with God, and I'm not grieving the Spirit, so I'm walking in fellowship with God, fruit being produced, one of those fruits is love. So the Spirit's enabling me to do these things. But the Spirit Himself also gives us assurance It is the Spirit who is entitled the Spirit of adoption. Romans 8:15. It is by Him that we have received the Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, anybody can say Father. Anybody can say it. But to be able to say it with conviction that He's my Father, to feel that I can come before the throne of God and call Him Father, you either have to be a deceived fool or you have to be the child of God and know that this way has been opened up by Jesus Christ so that you can come and stand with boldness and call this God who once was angry at you, Father. It's the work of the Spirit, or you're deluded. So, the Spirit of adoption is ours because of the work of God in giving us the Spirit. This Spirit is a wonderful, wonderful gift from the Father. You know, in John 16, Jesus said, as He's preparing to go to the cross, He introduces the fact in John 14 that He's going to send the Spirit. He mentions it again in John 15. In John 16, He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go, I can't send the Spirit. But if I go, I can send the Helper to you. And you may, like me in times past, have scratched your head and wondered, how's that really to my advantage? I don't understand. And there are probably many reasons. You know, one reason, one very good reason. You know, Jesus, in His bodily presence, was not omnipresent. Jesus' body was in one place at any given time. Right? I mean, Jesus was not bodily present in every town of Israel at any given moment. That makes no sense at all. So Jesus, if He were still with us bodily, sometimes we think only Christ were with us now. If His bodily presence were here, and we could look at Him, and we could see Him, and we could talk to Him, put our hands on Him. But if He were here with us, then He couldn't be here with believers in Virginia at the same time. Or even Memphis, or Africa, or anywhere else. Or if He were there with them bodily, He could not be here with us bodily. But He's given us His Spirit. And His Spirit indwells every believer. And His Spirit is with every believer at any moment. In fact, believers are marked by the fact that they are indwelt by the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you're a believer. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer. So, He's given us His Spirit, who's always with us, and all of the comfort that Christ could give us, the Spirit gives us. All of the assurances that the Son could give us, the Spirit gives us. Because He's come to us to give us from Christ. John 16 again, Jesus said that He will take from what is mine and disclose it to you. And so everything that Christ could hand to you, could give to you, believer, to comfort you, to assure you, to urge you on, the Spirit is able to give you. It is to our advantage that He has given us His Spirit. A wonderful thing. Now, I mentioned the Holy Spirit is an assurance in and of Himself. And John introduces Him and mentions this, but He also introduces Him as the one who enables us to keep the third of these tests, which I mentioned the first two already, that He enables in our obedience, He enables in our loving brothers and sisters, but He also enables in our holding on to the truth. And that's, I think, the teaching of verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. John introduces this. He's told us, all right, there is this Holy Spirit who abides in you, but you need to be aware that there are other spirits out there and you need to test the spirits. I don't think He's speaking so much of the Spirit in you at this point as He is speaking of the Spirit behind other teaching. So you're listening to teaching or you're reading this book that's been put out by this person who's telling you here's some spiritual truth. John says in essence there is a spiritual reality, a spiritual power behind that. And it's not necessarily the Holy Spirit. You need to discern the Spirit. You need to know whether this is God's Spirit or not. Now, let's back up for just a minute before we look at this closely and remember some of what's going on in John's day. These people, this young church, they have been bothered by false teachers. they have, the false teachers are not from outside, they're from inside. They came from inside, they've left. But they started inside the church. They've come inside the church, they've taught false things, they left. And you can imagine the confusion that the believers, these young believers, might have felt as these people they thought perhaps were brothers and sisters. All of a sudden, they're not with us anymore, and the things they're saying are so contrary to what they've heard John and maybe even some of the other apostles say. They don't have a Bible to pick up and read. They may have portions of text, but they don't have what we have. The canon was not only not completed, it had not been put together, and you know, it has not been determined at that point, or this is pseudepigraph. It's false. It's not inspired, but this is. So those things have not been determined. They don't have that as a sure guide. And these false teachers have been spreading their falsehood. We don't know and can't know everything that the false teachers were saying. The false teachers, if they wrote anything, it was not preserved. And John doesn't spell out for us in great detail. All right, they said this, 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 and this. But we can determine or guess by some of his responses, they must have thought this way. They must have said these sorts of things. By the fact that John keeps coming back to Jesus did come in the flesh, it seems reasonable to say that the false teachers did not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. It's been suggested by many that, and I tend to agree, is probably correct, that these group of people were a group known as Gnostics, or at least a beginning Gnosticism. And so they hold a false view of Christ. They probably hold a view that they have a special revelation from God. And so they know things that the average Christian doesn't know. And this knowledge puts them kind of in a separate class from other Christians. They believe their own things, but surely from the things John's saying, it's not just that they believe their own things. Their wrong understanding of truth has led to wrong practice. Surely because John keeps coming back to these tests, you would have to conclude that not only do they hold to the wrong truth, but they don't obey the truth. They don't practice righteousness. They don't love brothers and sisters. And so these believers have heard the truth from John. Previously, they've heard the truth from other preachers, but now they hear this and it's confusing. We know that in New Testament times, the Word of God would come at times with accompanying signs, and, you know, phenomena that God would use to affirm that this was Him speaking. I think it's right to assume that as the false teachers taught, perhaps they had false phenomena, some kind of counter signs that they produced to also validate what they're saying. Now, lest you say, well, that couldn't be. You remember in Matthew 7 that when those people say to Christ, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform miracles? Jesus responds and says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. We know from history that when there's revival, that there's counter-revival. And so I think it is fair to say that that's probably what's going on. That's what I believe is happening. And so the people are confused. And John's writing to help them through their confusion and to encourage them to hold on to what they've heard is the truth. And not to go chasing after this strange doctrine. Now, you and I are not often faced with having to weigh, you know, signs, phenomena. But there is still the truth that we have to weigh. There's still teaching that comes that we have to weigh. And we do have to do that. And this passage helps with that as well. As John speaks about spirits, he's talking told us that here's the Holy Spirit, here's the Spirit of God, and you know the Spirit of God this way. But he says there's also these other spirits, and you know these spirits, the Spirit of Antichrist, this way. We'll talk about this in a moment, but he shows these two. And we've talked about these ideas some in the past, how there is a kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, and here's more of that kind of spiritual reality, I think. So don't be confused by it. As John says this, though, we don't need to develop a long systematic of demonology, which is a lot of conjecture, certainly from this passage. I don't think John is saying here that there's a demon behind every bush, or you walk in empty rooms and rebuke the devil. That's not here at all. I want you, in fact, to notice two things. One, that this is these spirits are mentioned in connection with false prophets. Verse 1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And along with that same idea is the second thing, and that is that these spirits are mentioned in connection with false truth, or falsehoods, lies, deception. So, here's these false prophets. What are they saying? Well, they're saying false things, but in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And we see it in verses 5 and 6, as well as we contrast the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. These ideas are connected to communicating the truth or communicating falsehood. And so what John is urging them to do is not test the spirits, but to do it by testing the truth. Test the truth. Test the Word of God. Test what's being said. Does it measure up? We also, though, can test the spirits, if you will, by looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And looking to see if what's happening around us matches the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to take a few minutes, in fact, really the majority of our time left, I suppose, and talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, at least to some degree, and just a short survey of what the Spirit does. And as we look at this, I want you to notice one thing in particular about the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is that the Holy Spirit always makes much of Christ. The Holy Spirit does not make much of any individual. The Holy Spirit does not even make much of the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit is at work because we see the effects of what He does. But the Holy Spirit makes much of Christ. And this has always been. We see the Holy Spirit at work as He empowered Jesus of Nazareth to live His life, to resist temptation, to perform miracles, and in all ways to accomplish what the Father sent Him to do. We've talked about this in past days. John has talked about this as we're going through the Gospel of John, and even previous to that. But think about it. I think sometimes we're convinced that Jesus did the things that Jesus did because He was Jesus. You know, come on. He's the God-man. Of course He resists temptation. Of course He always obeys the Father. But you understand that He doesn't. We don't learn anything by seeing Jesus divinely keep the Father's commandments. We don't learn anything by seeing Jesus divinely keep, resist temptation. But Jesus, the man, the God-man, yes, but Jesus, the man, resists temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, obeys the Father. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, accomplishes these miracles. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, preaches and teaches and only says what the Father wants Him to say. When we look at Jesus of Nazareth, we see a man who walks in complete harmony with the Father under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. He lives in fellowship with the Father. He walks in harmony with the Spirit. He never grieves the Spirit. Now, one place that the New Testament mentions this, there's a couple others, but one in particular I'll mention is Acts 10:38. Acts 10:38, Peter's preaching, and he says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him." God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. You know this. He says, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power. And so he goes about doing good and healing. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus that accomplishes the Father's will. Second, and I've mentioned it, but just to make a point of it, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. Jesus said it in John 16:14, He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. He said it also in John 15:26. John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. It's the work of the Spirit to make much of Jesus Christ. It's the work of the Spirit to make him known, to testify of him. J.I. Packer said it like this: the role of the Spirit is to mediate the presence of Jesus. So while the church is under the lordship of Christ, doing his will and obeying his word, the rulership of Christ over his people is exercised as the Spirit works in Christ's followers to mediate to them Christ's presence and to move them to honor Christ. The Spirit acts as a mediator between us and Christ. He mediates the presence of Jesus to us. Jesus, he brings to us everything we need from Christ. Everything we need to obey his word, everything we need to do his will, everything we need to live under the rulership of King Jesus. The Spirit mediates those things to us. Or we could say it like this: the Spirit promotes the lordship of Christ through his presence in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul writes and says, pardon me, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, it stands to reason that if you're speaking by the Spirit of God, you would not say Jesus is accursed. But there are a lot of people who say Jesus is Lord, not by the Spirit. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You won't do the things I say. What's Paul saying here? Well, beyond words, obviously. I think what he's saying, though, is this. You cannot come to this firm conviction that Jesus is the Lord if your heart has been turned to believe that and to hold it as truth. Jesus is Lord. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You don't come to that conclusion by yourself. You cannot do it. And so if that is your conviction, your heart has been turned to say with gladness, Jesus is Lord, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. John applies that very truth to the situation here in 1 John 4:2-3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Well, again, in verse 2, a person can say Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They can say it from a historical standpoint. They could say it because they grew up in Sunday school and they learned it all their life and not know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But if your heart has been changed and that is your firm conviction, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to make it so. It's not a conclusion you can come to by yourself. For the Spirit makes much of Christ today as he did during the days of Christ's ministry. So now, the Spirit does not do this by making much of the Spirit, but rather the Spirit's presence and work are known as he makes much of the Lord Jesus. There's a third area that the Holy Spirit The Holy Spirit's work is seen, and that is in the inspiration of Scripture, giving us the Word of God. And that Scripture focuses on Christ. You know these Scriptures, they're familiar. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And again in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. These men were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down just what the Holy Spirit wanted, and to do so in such a way that their own words, that they're the words of God. John mentioned recently that if you, particularly from the Greek, if you look at John's writing, for instance, the Gospel of John, the letters of John. In fact, if you take baby Greek, they usually start you in 1 John because it's such an easy, they say, for Greek, I guess it is, such an easy place to start in comparison to, say, Luke, who was a doctor. So you see their personalities. You see they use different grammar. You see they use different vocabulary. How's it so with one Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit works in such a way that He uses their personality. He uses their own words. But as they think and as they write, they're the words of God. It's the Holy Spirit's work to do this. By the way, as you study the Scripture and you read, we often will pick up commentaries or things that other people have said about the Bible and study them. And it's not a bad thing, but you understand those are not inspired words. Those are man's thoughts on the inspired Word. And the best commentary for the Bible is the Bible. And so as much as you can, make use of the Bible to comment on the Bible. Now, these Scriptures that the Holy Spirit inspires the writers to write, He moves upon them and gives them direction so that they write what He wants to be there. What is the focus of these Scriptures? Is it the Holy Spirit? You would think maybe that if the Holy Spirit is the one who's acting on these men and He's moving them so that what's written is what He wants to be written, that they would be full of Holy Spirit. Talk about the Holy Spirit. Teaching about the Holy Spirit. There is that there, but that's not the focus of Scripture, is it? The focus of Scripture is Jesus Christ. Jesus said so Himself as He walked on the road to Emmaus. You remember He said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. He explained to them the things concerning Himself. From Old Testament to the New Testament, it's the book about Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Holy Spirit has inspired the writers to give us what He wants us to have. The Holy Spirit also, though, illuminates the mind of believers to understand what's being taught to them so that we can understand the truth. Perhaps a good passage for understanding this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 6, in verses 6 through 12, Paul speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in helping him and the other apostles to understand these mysteries that are from times past that have not been understood, but now they come to understanding of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Now, what's Paul saying? Again, these mysteries from ages past that people haven't understood, that the rulers of the age didn't understand. Paul says, we now understand them. The apostles understand them. And it's because of the Spirit of God who has revealed to us these things, these deep things of God. It's also the Holy Spirit who not only has revealed these things to these apostles, but who has also inspired them to speak it to us. We talked about this, but verse 13 mentions this. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So the Holy Spirit has helped us to understand. The Holy Spirit helps us to communicate it, he says. But then to us, the Holy Spirit helps us to understand what Paul's communicating to us, what the apostles communicated. And so verses 14 and 15, he says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand spiritual things, things which previously were foolishness to us. We may have understood a systematic theology. We may have understood, or you may understand now, your Bible school answers. You may be able to write a thesis on some of these things, but not really understand them deeply and know God. But when you're born of God and indwelt by the Spirit can illuminate these truths to you in a way that, to make you understand them in a way that you did not understand them before, to spiritually appraise them and grab hold of them so that what was kind of murky and understood only in a secondhand kind of way, now is brought inside, understood in a firsthand kind of way. Now, this passage here in 1 Corinthians, if you ask Paul, as the Holy Spirit revealed and inspired and illuminated, what was the central message of what he's showing you, Paul, of what he's teaching us, Paul? Paul might have said, as he did in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Or in the second verse of this chapter 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What's the message, Paul, that's being revealed to you and that you're being inspired to share with us and that the Holy Spirit illuminates us to understand? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ is the focus of the Holy Spirit's work. Let me mention just three others, just kind of in passing. Evangelism, which is the proclamation of the good news concerning Jesus Christ, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, Jesus told the disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." The regeneration, or the new birth, which we come to be joint heirs with Christ, brought about by the Holy Spirit. You remember that passage from John 3, as Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, What must I do to inherit eternal life? And I'm getting my stories mixed up on it. Truly, truly, I say to you. I'm going to find it in a second. John 3:2. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Jesus goes on to explain that this is the work of the Spirit of God and how the wind blows and we don't see where it comes from, we don't see where it's going, but we see the effects of it. And so it is with the work of the Spirit. We see the effects of the work of the Spirit. Our sanctification, which is our ongoing becoming more and more like Christ, is achieved progressively by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is the work of the triune God, is all of this to some degree. You understand? The Father has elected us to be holy and blameless, Ephesians 1:4. The Son's at work to bring about our purity and holiness, so He will present to His Father a bride that is spotless and without blemish, Ephesians 5. The Holy Spirit is also at work. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, another familiar passage, the Bible says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." The Spirit is at work to help us to see the glory of the Lord and to be transformed into that image from glory to glory. The Holy Spirit's work, and in all of it, He makes much, not of Himself, not of us, but of Christ. Now, just a few words of hopeful application. The first is that the indwelling Holy Spirit gives the believer much reason to glory in God. John says in the fourth verse of 1 John 4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." We have been given the Spirit of God. He is in the believer. He is greater than whatever other voices are calling out there. Whatever other voices might lead us into deception, to falsehood, the Holy Spirit's voice is greater if we'll listen. We have been given the Holy Spirit. As great as Satan is a deceiver, as much as he is a deceiver, as much as he would desire to lead us into deception, the Holy Spirit is greater. And it is the Spirit that convicts us of righteousness, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He convicts us of righteousness. He convinces us of righteousness. As much as Satan would destroy, and he does seek to steal, kill, and destroy, greater is the Holy Spirit to save and to rescue through the work of Jesus Christ. And so, because of the indwelling Spirit, because of all the other things I've already mentioned, all these, this work of the Holy Spirit that I've mentioned, which is all to our good, because it is the Holy Spirit that enables us to practice righteousness, to love the brothers and sisters, to hold on to the truth. For all of these reasons, we have much reason to glory in God, who's given us this great gift of His Spirit. The second, we really do have an obligation to verify what we read and what we hear by the Spirit and through the Word. Verses 5 and 6, 1 John 4. He says, "They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." In verse 6, when John says, "We are from God," he who knows God listens to us. The "us" is different from the "we," I believe, at the beginning of verse 6. I think the "us" refers back to the apostles and to that same apostles' doctrine that we saw in chapter 2 and verse 24, and we saw in chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. It's the truth. It's been handed down to us. This truth, the foundation upon which the church is built, this is the truth that we hang on to. And so, if you listen to the apostles' doctrine, then you have and you know the spirit of truth, he says. But if you won't listen to the apostles' doctrine, you don't have the spirit of truth. You have the spirit of error. And the world doesn't listen. And so, We test the spirits. We test it by the word. We test it by the truth. It's here. And we do have reason to test it. We might like to think that, you know, we just know. But how many sermons have we listened to in days gone by? I mean, think back that you thought were good sermons. And now you look back and you think, that really was not a very good sermon. It did not make much of Christ. It made a lot of me. It made a lot of, you know, anything and everything. It pointed in all kinds of different directions, but it really did not exalt Jesus Christ. It was not God. How many books have we read in the past and thought, man, that was a good book. I need to give that to so-and-so. And you look back now and you think, that book was wrong. That book did not make much of Jesus Christ. But then you were convinced. Now you're convinced it's not. I'm just saying, we need to be careful because it is possible for us to be deceived. John says, beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits. You and I need to test the spirits. You and I need to take what's being said and hold it up to the only sure guide we have, the Word of God. And through the Word, by the Spirit, verify it is the truth. It won't lead me astray. Third, of these three tests, there's probably, we lean to one direction or another, probably, but we must not be so consumed with being right that we forget to obey the Word or to love our brethren. If we will not walk in righteousness and we will not love the brethren, then we really are in no position to spiritually appraise anything. In fact, back in chapter 3 and verse 24, notice both of these things are there. Two of these things are there. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He's given us. Both of these things are here. And they're not mutually exclusive, you know, that they must come together. If the Spirit abides in us, then we will keep His commandments. We will love our brothers and sisters. We can't pick and choose. In fact, if we're obeying His commandments, practical righteousness, we're obeying His commandments, we will love our brothers and sisters. He's commanded us to love our brothers and sisters. We will hold on to the truth. How do you obey His commandments and let go of the truth and run after error? You can't. If you're holding on to truth, then you've got to obey the commandments. And you've got to love your brothers. You see, they're all connected. You can't pick and choose. You can't let go of any one of them. And then finally, the ongoing work of all three of these together produces strong assurance. We are indeed His. All three of these things. If there is a practical righteousness, I'm not talking about imputed righteousness, but if there's this practical righteousness, not perfectly, but I do obey, and I want to obey, and there's a love that flows out of me that's greater than me, and it's a love that is not just mine, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And I do hold on to the truth, and as I walk with God, He protects me from error, then all of this is the work of the Spirit. And if we have His Spirit, we know He abides in us.